We will be in John chapter 10 the entire time. We're going to pick up in a minute in verse 17. Remember from last week in Ezekiel 34, Yahweh says to the shepherds of Israel, that is the kings and the priests and the leaders, who had fattened themselves on the backs of the people, led them to worship idols. God says to these bad leaders, I myself will come and I will be their shepherd. He'll shepherd Israel himself. And then in verse 11 of chapter 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. Now if he had said, I am a good shepherd, the Pharisees to whom he speaks, along with the blind man that he'd healed and the disciples, might think that Jesus is referring to himself as a good leader or a good teacher. But by saying, I am the good shepherd, Jesus sets himself into the role that God claimed as his own back in Ezekiel 34. Also in Ezekiel 34, God says, I will rescue my sheep. I will gather them on a day of clouds and thick darkness. From what do the sheep need rescue? There are certainly tyrants and despots, but the greatest tyrant and the worst foe dwells within your flesh, your sin. You are helpless before it. The heart clings to it. The mind justifies it. I hate it, and yet I love it, and that's its power. It leads me by my own will and desire to death and to hell. But Jesus in this chapter says, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. On that day when thick darkness fell at noon, you heard it referred to in Amos this morning. On that day when thick darkness fell at noon, God rescued his sheep, just like he promised, bearing sin and death in his body and soul in your place. It's to the cross that he referred in verse 10, and the cross still lies ahead of him in verse 11, I'm sorry, and the cross still lies ahead of him in chapter 10. And he refers again to the cross here in verse 17, where we pick up. For this reason, he says, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up. Now you might think, and you don't want to think this because it's wrong, you might think that the Father's love for Jesus, for his Son, depends on Jesus' sacrifice. You might think that because of that word, because there. That Jesus is saying, because I do this, that's why, that earns my Father's love. That the Father is saying to the Son, if you do this, I'll love you. If you don't, I won't. That's not what's going on here. The Father's love for the Son is perfect and it's eternal and it's infinite. That the love that you have for your children or for your spouse is a dim shadow by comparison. But that the Son lays down his life, there's nothing more precious in the Father's sight. And in that sense, he loves him because of it. Several months ago, we were walking through a store, and Anne notices this laundry bin thing with sections for arranging dirty clothes by color. And longing and desire and covetousness arose in her heart. She really wanted this laundry bin thing. I was surprised. I don't want laundry-related presents usually. I don't look for laundry-related gifts. If I woke up on Sunday, on Christmas morning, and found that Santa Claus had left me a laundry bin, I would be depressed and despondent. Sad. Well, Anne really wanted this thing, and the kids noticed that she wanted this thing. So they pooled their money together and decided to buy her the laundry bin. And I tried to tell them not to. Why not buy them her flowers or something? It'd be nicer. But they were determined to do it, and when Anne saw it, she cried. Now, I would have cried too, but for a different reason. Her love for them doesn't depend on the laundry bin, but she loves them for it too. She loves them because of it too. Something similar but much, much more profound is being expressed here in verse 17. Before creation, the Father in love chose a people, chose a flock, chose a bride for his son. Remember what we read in John chapter 6, verse 37. All those the Father has given to me will come to me. All those the Father has given, past tense, already gave, will come to me. This bride that the Father wanted and desired for his son was made beautiful in God's image. But the serpent deceived her. Sin ruined her. Guilt condemned her. Wickedness enslaved her. And the Son, knowing his Father's will, took on flesh and laid down his life to crush the serpent, to restore his bride, to cleanse her, to remove her chains, and to carry her back to his Father's house. Your salvation, the redemption of the church, the flock, the bride of Christ, is part of a much, much greater and more profound story about the love between Father and Son. And that's good. It's a really good thing that it is part of this larger story. That's why you can sleep at night. The life of your soul and the resurrection of your body does not depend on your weak, faltering, failing love for God and neighbor. It rests on the unfailing and complete and perfect love between Father and Son. Notice Jesus says that he will lay down his life and he will take it up again. We said last week, I'm subject to death. My life one day will be taken from me. I won't have the power after it's taken from me to raise it back up or to take it back up again. Death rules over me. Death is my master in that sense. Not so for Jesus. No one, verse 18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up. This charge I received from my Father. Now, you might wonder at this, because when you read the Gospels, it does seem like people took Jesus' life. He's arrested, he's tried, and then the Roman soldiers literally nail him to the cross, and he dies. But consider what happened at Jesus' arrest, and what Jesus said at his arrest. When the crowd comes to arrest Jesus, Peter pulls out his sword and strikes off the poor man's ear. Jesus rebukes him, heals the guy's ear. Jesus rebukes Peter, and he says, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" The Father gives the Son the cup that is both death and wrath and hell. The soldiers are bit players. The Father gives the cup. And the Son, he says, "Shall I not drink?" The Son drinks. He's not forced. He's not coerced. He is life's author. The wages of sin is death. Jesus has no sin. Death, therefore, is powerless before him. This is why when he does die, John tells us in his gospel, which we're going to see later, not today, but much later, that he gave up his spirit. I can't decide, you can't either, I can't just decide, you know, I've had enough, so I think what I'm going to do right now is by force of will separate my soul from my body. It doesn't work that way. But Jesus must do so. He must will his own death, or he'd never die. The Son does not sacrifice himself grudgingly either. The Father does not coerce him to sacrifice himself. The Son loves the Father, and it's the nature of love to do whatever pleases the Beloved. You may be experienced dim reflections of this kind of love. Your daughter tells you she wants a stuffed unicorn. You don't like stuffed unicorns. I don't like stuffed unicorns. But you take out your wallet and you buy the stuffed unicorn for your daughter. You're not coerced to do it. You know that the unicorn will make her happy. And because your heart and her heart are bound together, her joy is also your joy. In fact, you might even feel more happy than she does when you give the thing. That's because you are made in God's image, in the image of the triune God, for whom that kind of love has always been and always will be. The Son, though he's afraid, we see in the Garden of Gethsemane that he's afraid of the coming ordeal, but yet he's pleased, and it gives him joy to give himself over for his Father's will, or to his Father's will. Now, verse 19 and 20 and 21, there's a little break in the action. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many said, he has a demon and he's insane. Why listen to him? Others said, these aren't the words of one who's possessed or oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Jesus claims, as we know, to be God. We saw that in chapter 8 when Jesus said, probably to the same Jews, before Abraham was, I am. That is, for many, blasphemy. He's just a man, they think, claiming to be God. Jesus, and we've also seen this, breaks publicly the oral laws, the tradition of the elders, which the Pharisees consider God's word. So he's, in their eyes, he's a blasphemer on the one hand, and he's a lawbreaker on the other. Therefore, his claims must be false. He can't be God's son. He can't be God. But then how to explain his works? He gave sight to a man born blind, something no one had ever done. Neither Moses nor Elijah nor Elisha had done that. How to explain that? Well, demons. His are the miracles that demons have wrought. But the other side of this, people on the other side say, well, now wait a minute, listen to his words. His devotion to God, his willingness to die, as he's just said, for the pleasure to please his Father. Demons don't speak that way. And moreover, giving a man born blind sight, that's a creation miracle. God alone is the creator. And moreover, God said in Isaiah 42 that the Messiah will be the one who comes to give sight to the blind. These aren't demonic works, nor are they demonic words. Now, Jesus' enemies, the ones who are opposing him here, know this. They know that these works are not the works of a demon. That's why they try to prove that the blind man wasn't really born blind all through chapter 9. That's what they were trying to do. That failed, though. So now they have no choice but to go back to the old thought, okay, it must be demonic then. It's irrational. These works really cannot be demonic. Demons don't have that power. But it's their only shelter from the truth. But why shelter from the truth, you might ask? I think we can all answer that question. We've all had lies that we love to believe. This thing that's consuming my life, that's taking up all my thoughts, that's overpowering me. Well, it's not all that bad. There are good reasons to do it. In fact, I read an article yesterday saying it's healthy and normal. When you're deceiving yourself, you hate the truth, and you'll flee to any shelter, however flimsy it is, to hide from it. These men have taken hold of a deep but very common lie. It's the lie that most today still love to believe. I'm a good person. Look at my deeds. Compare what I do to what that guy does. God will surely reward me. And Jesus, all through the Gospels, has told them no. Your souls are in peril. He's compared these men to whitewashed tombs, which are really pretty on the outside. They're gleaming in the sun, glowing white. But inwardly, he's told them, you are full of dead men's bones. That means your heart's corrupt. And God sees it. But come to me, turn to me, and I will rescue you. I'll forgive you. Now, how do you respond to such words? Because they are not just to the Pharisees. Jesus applies those words to everyone. There's no one righteous, not even one. When you hear preaching like that, when you hear someone say something like that, do you object in your heart? Do lists of deeds done rise up to soothe your conscience. Well, Jesus must be wrong. That can't be right. See, that's the path the Pharisees are taking. He has a demon. And it's a deadly path. Now, we have been in Jerusalem so far, since chapter 7, everything that we've read has taken place in Jerusalem on or about the Feast of Tabernacles. And now John moves us forward about 3 months to another feast. And we read about this in verse 22. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. Now, the Feast of Dedication is not a biblical feast. It is Hanukkah. It's the Feast of Lights, but it's not prescribed in the scriptures. Now, some, maybe a few here, but I know a lot more at the 10:30 service, come from church backgrounds where tradition and ceremony is considered unbiblical. If you can't nail something down in the Bible, then you shouldn't be doing it in the worship service. So those people from those backgrounds will sometimes come and see our robes and our ceremonial liturgy and think, where's that in the Bible? Well, Jesus here participates in a religious festival, a ceremony that Scripture does not prescribe. Now, Jesus is true. We've seen this all the way through our discussion of John. Jesus opposes traditions and laws and ceremonies that conflict with the Bible, but not all ceremonies and traditions do that. You see, Jesus is an Anglican, really. He's very, very happy with tradition. He's happy to do it as long as it's not conflicting with the scriptures. Now, about 150 years before Jesus' birth, a Syrian ruler, Antiochus Epiphanes IV, wanted to Greekify or to Hellenize the Jews. He thought, worship Zeus and Poseidon and the other gods of our Greek pantheon, not their one god. So he marched into Jerusalem with a big army. He erected a statue of Zeus in place of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. He sacrificed a pig in the Holy of Holies and tried to force the Jewish priests to do the same, slaughtering every one of them who refused. One priest, Judas Maccabeus, escaped, and he gathered an army together himself. And on Kislev 25, which is in December, the winter, he retook Jerusalem and kicked Antiochus out. But the temple had been desecrated. And to offer any sacrifices or draw near to God in the temple, you had to reconsecrate it. And reconsecration took, by the Old Testament law, 8 days and nights. And during those nights, there's 8 nights, the temple lamps, the menorah, must remain lit throughout the night. But the problem was their oil lamps, was scarce because of the war. And so only after a few days, the oil ran dry. But the lamps continued to burn all 8 nights. Hence the feast or the festival of lights, celebrating that miracle. Now it's interesting that Jesus comes to this festival. In chapter 2, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days." He spoke, John tells us there, of his body. Jesus is the true temple, the true priest, the perfect victim. In him and him alone, God and man are reconciled. The earthly temple is only a shadow. The time of the true temple's desecration, Jesus's, is drawing near. And after 3 days, after he is desecrated or destroyed, Jesus will rebuild it. In John chapter 7, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Apart from him, there is darkness, death, and deception. But in him, you find light, not just for 8 days. The lamps will never stop burning." This feast, even though it's not in Scripture, is also about him, about Christ. So verse 24, he's at this feast and the Jews gather around him. "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ," that's the Messiah, that's what that word means, Messiah, "tell us plainly." Now back in John chapter 4, the woman at the well said, "I know the Messiah is coming, when he comes, he'll tell us all things. Jesus then said, I who speak to you am he. But that was in private, and that's the only time he made the claim to be the Messiah up to this point. Now why? Why didn't he go public with his identity in that way? Well, Jews in Jesus' day assume that the Messiah will defeat the Romans, and that will be their salvation. Our problem, they believed, is political. And as we've said many times, that's a very familiar assumption. If we elect the right representatives, if we get the right president in office, poverty will be abolished and abortion ended and gay marriage outlawed and all the things we want to come to pass will come to pass. But even if we put down all of these evils, others would arise. From within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts and sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. These evil things come from within, Jesus says. There's no political solution for sin. A political Messiah cannot cleanse your soul or remove your guilt. Jesus has not said, I'm the Messiah, because the Messiah that Israel longs for is a false one. Jesus is not that Messiah. Now, Jesus has not claimed publicly to be Messiah, but he's identified himself clearly. We saw it at the beginning. Before Abraham was, I am. That's the divine name. The Jews didn't expect the Messiah to be God, but they should have. Ezekiel 34, again, which we talked about in the beginning, is very clear. God says, I myself will search for my sheep and gather them. God promises, yes, throughout the Old Testament, to send a Messiah, a Savior, but God also promises to be the Savior that he sends. And so Jesus, that's why Jesus says in verse 25, I told you, and you don't believe. All the evidence was laid out clearly for you to know who I am. Jesus assumes here that his words have been understood and that they are understandable. It's not that I've been unclear. You understand my words, you just won't believe them. It's your heart, not your mind. Now, people today say, well, how can anyone know what Scripture means? There are so many different interpretations out there. How can I be expected to understand what the Bible is trying to say? Well, Jesus sees right through that. You won't immediately grasp everything that you read in the Bible, and you're going to be confused sometimes when you read it, but that's okay. Whoever seeks, genuinely seeks, finds. If you come to the Bible seeking truth, you will find Jesus and live. I spoke to a woman trying to divorce her husband without any biblical grounds. There was no adultery going on, no abandonment, just she just wanted to leave and get out of the marriage. And I showed her Matthew chapter 19, where Jesus, referring to marriage, says, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And she said, you know what she said? You're reading the Bible too literally. Let me read that again. What God has joined together, let man not separate. Is there a metaphor there? There's some hidden mystical meaning we're not seeing? When Jesus says, let man not separate, is that a magical, mystical reference to unicorns and fairies? No, it's not that the woman didn't understand. She understood. It wasn't her mind, it was her heart. In John 7, verse 7, Jesus says, the world hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. Jesus doesn't say, the world hates me because I'm a bad communicator and they just don't understand me. I'll try to be more clear, I'm sorry. No. The light has come into the world and people loved darkness because their deeds were evil. How many, and it's a very serious consideration, how many, I wonder, at the judgment, will hear Jesus say, I told you, but you do not believe. You heard the sermons. You read the words. You understood. I offered you mercy and forgiveness if you would but acknowledge your sin and turn to me. But you refused. And there'll be no excuse. And so for those who are in that place, if you are, I don't think anyone is here, but if you are, hear him now while his hand is extended to you in kindness, while his light shines on you, while his promise to give you mercy in life stands, turn to him now and live. Now his words don't stand by themselves. The works that I do, he says, in my Father's name bear witness about me. Now Jesus' enemies, we've said this many times, never deny his miracles. They would if they could. That would be a much better argument. He's a fraud and a fake and a phony magician. That would be a great argument. It would be much better than the devil argument. But they know better. They can't deny his miracles. They believed his miracles were genuine, so they have to lay them at demonic feet. But just consider the nature of his miracles. Now, Satan is cruel. He hates you. He hates your body. He despises your soul. Jesus loves both. That's why he heals. That's why he gives sight to the blind. That's why he raises the dead. That's why he touches the lepers and cleanses them. Love in Scripture often refers not to a feeling, but to a decision. We've talked about this. The will to do good to others. The word for that is agape. And yet, even so, in the Gospels, we hear several times that when Jesus sees a leper, he's moved with compassion. That's a feeling word. He sees a blind man. He has compassion on him. His are the works of God who loves the lost, who loves sinners, who loves those who are sick. Well, you're weak and you're anxious, and you're overcome by sin. You might sometimes think, well, he's not going to listen to me now while I'm caught up in this. No, no, no. Jesus, if anything comes clear in the Gospels, he looks on you with compassion. You cry out to him, he will hear you and come. He continues to speak to these men who despise him. He continues to display his works to them. They don't believe him, they won't believe him, but he has compassion, and so he continues to speak and warn. We see one of the harshest warnings ever spoken in verse 26. But you do not believe because you're not among my sheep. Now we got to be careful how we read this, because Jesus is not saying, to become my sheep, you just need to believe. He's explaining why they don't believe. You're not my sheep. If you were my sheep, you'd believe. You're not my sheep. Sheep believe, you don't believe. Persistent, determined unbelief that stretches through the course of your lifetime reveals that you are not among the sheep, the flock, the bride that the Father has given to the Son before the world began. Now you might think, well, that makes my lack of salvation, my lack of belief, his fault. No. God is never the author of sin. He's never the author of evil. He's never the author of unbelief. These men and all who go down to the grave without faith will have decided, willed, and determined that despite the light, despite the word, despite the merciful call, they've decided not to see, not to hear, not to repent. Unbelief is the invention of man, not the creation of God, and God is not obligated to overturn it. And yet still, to demonstrate that the responsibility is our own for our unbelief, the offer still stands. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Whoever believes will not perish. Now that's a difficult and hard saying in verse 26, but it's followed up by a very comfortable one. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. From its birth, a little lamb hears and loves his shepherd's voice. When I hear that voice, the lamb says to himself in lamb language, I'll be safe. No beast will harm me. I'll not be lost. I'll have food and water and untroubled sleep. My sheep, Jesus says, hear my voice. Jesus, as we said last week, doesn't refer here to some inner voice telling you where to go to school or who to marry or where to park. There's no learning how to hear the voice. There are not some sheep who hear and others who don't know how to hear yet. They've got to go take classes to hear the voice in the heart. No, sheep hear. Jesus called to the blind man, come to me. And he did. Jesus called the disciples, follow me. And they did. Jesus calls to the Pharisees, come to me. And they don't. Sheep trust the shepherd. If you trust in Christ, you are his sheep. That's how you know you're his. You believe. That's not you. You don't have the power to break out of your own sinfulness and desires. God broke into you and gave you faith to believe. That's how you know you're his. This passage offers you comfort beyond all comfort. Your shepherd knows you individually. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your desires. He knows your sins and your failings. And yet he loves you and has committed his infinite power to your care and your protection. Some Christians say that genuine Christians can wander off and be lost forever. No, Jesus says, I give them eternal life. You and I, if you're a believer, will die one day, but if you're his, you will never taste the fullness of death because Jesus drank that cup down to its dregs for you. Your life, because of him, is indestructible because it belongs to him. His life courses through your soul. He's joined you to himself as one. He's borne away all of your sins on his cross. He's clothed you in his righteousness. So when your body dies, he will take you up in his arms. When he returns, he'll raise up your body made new and freed from mortality and corruption. It's hard to imagine what lies ahead of us. It's hard to imagine a body that's freed from mortality or corruption or sickness. But you'll know it. 10,000 years from now, this body that we presently have and this life that we presently live will seem far, far less real than the one that you will know then. And that's because the Father looked on you with mercy and the Son saw you and had compassion. The Good Shepherd gave his life for his sheep. And so they'll never perish. Perish here refers not just to physical death, not to physical death, but to the everlasting death that we call hell. Notice that there's no unless, there's no exception clause. Unless that sheep does this, unless that sinner does that, then it's over. Do you believe? Well, then you're his sheep and you will never perish. You will never face God's wrath because God in Christ has endured his wrath for you. Will you sin? Of course. Will you doubt? Probably. Will you fail? Yes. But the infinitely precious blood of Jesus has already cleansed you and already accounted for all of that. Now, I should hasten to add, if today you don't believe, but remember that when you were 12, you prayed the sinner's prayer. This text shouldn't give you any assurance. John says that those who went out from us went out because they never were of us. There's no security for those who don't believe, just regardless of what happened in their past. Sheep, genuine sheep, have been so transformed by the power of God that they cling to Jesus. Though tossed to and fro by circumstances, beset by sin and doubt, true sheep refuse to leave him. They may wander, but they refuse to leave in a final and full way. And this is because he holds you in his arms. And how does he hold you? Listen to Peter. His first epistle. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to an inheritance imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. How is it kept? Well, for you who are who by God's power are being guarded through faith. Christ keeps you in his arms. He guards you by giving you and continually giving you faith. That's why you're still here. That's why you'll never perish. That's why you'll persevere, because Jesus keeps you. So if you seek assurance of your salvation, it doesn't lie in words you may have spoken in the past but no longer believe. Do you trust in Jesus Christ right now? Then you can have assurance. You are his and he will keep you. You will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hands, Jesus says. Now Satan hates you with a burning hatred because God loves you. That's why he hates you. Do you wish to be loved by friends in the world? Well, Satan will tempt you to deny Jesus to be loved. Do you love money? Well, Satan will tempt you to sell your soul to win it. Do you love yourself? Well, Satan will tell you that your happiness in this life is more important than anything else, than anyone else's. But no matter how strong the temptation or how hard the fall, no one will snatch you out of your shepherd's arms. Satan is very strong. Don't get me wrong. You can't deal with him on your own. But Jesus' arm is omnipotent, and his grip never slips, and he is the master of Satan. And he's not alone. Look at verses 29 and 30. My Father, who's given unto me, is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And that word one is incredibly important for our understanding of God's being. It's in the neuter case, which means it's not male or female. It's one thing, not person. If he used the masculine here, he'd be saying, I and the Father are one person. I'm a modalist. I jump in to play the Father sometimes, and I play the Son sometimes. That's not what he's saying. The neuter indicates one substance, one essence, one being, and yet two persons. So that, what is the cash value of that? Well, the omnipotent Father gave you to his omnipotent Son. What power can thwart that? Can you? Can your sin? Can death? No. Nothing in all creation, not even the most foul corruption of your soul, can withstand the cleansing power of his blood, the atoning power of his death. The Father has decreed that you will live. The Son has accomplished it. And so you can set aside all fear, doubt, and worry. Am I doing enough? Am I being enough? You do not, and you are not. But your life does not depend on you or your work, but on him and his. And no one is greater. He knows you and he loves you, and you will not perish. Let's stop here and pray. Lord, thank you for this both comforting and in places difficult text. We thank you. Ask you to help us to have ears to hear if we don't. We ask you to help us to continue to cling in faith to our Lord, knowing that he holds us. I pray for those who may, either this service or the next, have hardened or are hardening their hearts, that you would use the voice of the shepherd to soften them and call them back. We pray this in Jesus' name.